maybe even outside the Center County area. Want to let you know about a change to our schedule that's happening today and some future changes that might be coming in the next few weeks. Tonight, we're going to be holding our first in-person service. It's going to be a limited service of 25 or fewer people, consistent with the yellow status guidelines for Center County right now. And we're planning to live stream the entire service. What that means is that tonight, if you've been tuning in to the live stream at 6:30, just want to remind you to make sure you turn on the live stream at 6 o'clock. There aren't going to be any guided household worship materials for tonight. Instead, you're just invited to join the streaming of the entire service and just to experience that along with us as much as possible using the technology that the Lord has given us to stay connected. So make sure to turn it on at 6 p.m., not at 6:30. And also stay tuned for further updates about morning worship. We're hoping that quite soon we'll be able to begin a similar limited morning service. And when that happens, the live streaming time will change. The guided household worship materials will go away, and we'll gather for worship at 10:30. And the live stream will begin then as well. So this is a real answer to prayer to be able to be moving in this direction. We should continue seeking the Lord that opportunity would continue and that events wouldn't transpire that would force us to kind of retreat backwards into more limited meetings. We're hoping to keep moving forward and building our in-person services, but also continuing to provide these online resources since we recognize that for quite some time may be necessary for some folks to continue worshiping from home. And so with that out of the way, I wanted to turn our attention to God's Word now. And we're going to turn to maybe a little bit unusual, unexpected passage, not a super well-known one from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 33. We'll read just verses 30 through 33 as we reflect on what the Lord says about Ezekiel's ministry and how many of the people that he spoke to were very happy to hear him. They thought it was exciting and novel to have this preaching prophet say all of these fascinating things about what might happen. But they weren't really listening. They didn't act on what they heard. It went in one ear and out the other, and this closely related to what James is going to talk about in our sermon text today. So please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. And before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess our tendency to look into it and then to forget what we've read or heard. Lord, to hear and get excited about the things we hear, but then to go away and not do them, not to put them into practice, have them take root in our lives. We pray that that would not be true of us today, especially as your word instructs us, especially on that point. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would deeply implant your word in our hearts so that it would truly transform us and create real change so we would become more like Christ in a way that honors you, brings glory to your name, and prepares us for heaven. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 to 33. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they do not hear what you say. Sorry, but they hear what you say, pardon me, but they will not do it. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Please turn with me now to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. We'll conclude this chapter today with verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. A few weeks ago in an evening sermon, I told you about one of my mother's favorite parenting proverbs, which was Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, I want to share another common parenting proverb with you today that is not from the Bible, but it's very biblical in terms of its meaning and its application. And it goes like this, very simple. Your mother probably told it to you. God gave you two ears and one mouth. And the idea, of course, is that if you have two ears and one mouth, you ought to listen twice as much as you speak. Again, you're not going to find that particular way of putting it in the Bible, but it is a thoroughly biblical idea. Not beginning with James either. Earlier in your guided household worship materials, in the meditation at the beginning, we read from Proverbs, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So this is a very rich biblical idea about restraining our speech, being quick to listen, slow to speak. What we understand is that there's more to this passage in James than simply kind of a common sense moral lesson about learning to talk less and listen more, something we can all stand to gain from just that moral lesson alone. But there's more here. James is getting at a very fundamental aspect of our character in this passage. And he's getting at how being a Christian should gradually be transforming our entire outlook on life, our perspective on ourselves, our perspective on other people. And here's what makes the difference between that sort of mere moral lesson about talking less and listening more, and what James is saying. James isn't just talking about the horizontal plane here, relationships between people. That's part of it. But what really makes this dynamic work that James is talking about is something in the vertical dimension, in our relationship with God. Because there is another word, we might say with a capital W, a transcendent word. And when we hear and receive and submit to and internalize that word in particular, that word will change us. It will transform us into better listeners, better friends, better family members, better Christians, because it's making us overall more mature, steadfast, wise, godly people by the grace of God, to the glory of God, as James has been talking about from the very beginning of this chapter and the letter. So with all that in mind, here are 3 points that we're going to look at this morning. First, receiving the word, verses 19 to 21. Second, remembering the word, verses 22 to 25. And third, reshaped by the word, verses 26 to 27. So receiving the word, remembering the word, and reshaped by the word. Let's first begin with receiving the word with this first instruction. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I want to ask you to think about yourself for a minute, kind of zoom out and try to think objectively about your personal tendencies. When you have a conversation with one person, when you're in a group of people, what is your default mode? What is your natural first tendency? Is it to listen or is it to speak? Now, you have to realize you may not actually be the best judge of that. It's hard to be objective about ourselves. This is an area we can often not be very self-aware about. And it's really important that you invite others in, that you be open to others in your life who have insight into this, who know you well, and people you can ask to help you evaluate, honestly, am I quicker to listen to somebody? Or do I always have something to say? And when I'm listening, you want to be asking, am I really diligently engaging with interest and understanding in what's on the heart of this person who's in front of me? Or, and here's what we often do instead, do I spend the whole time they're talking, thinking about my reply, thinking about what I want to say as an answer, formulating what I'm going to say as soon as they finish, if only they take a breath so I can get a word in? So often our default mode is to share as much of our knowledge, our experiences, our opinions as we possibly can. And when we do that, what we're saying is what the world really needs is more of me, more of my thoughts. What people need is to hear what I have to say. Other people have problems, I have solutions. Other people have questions, I have answers. Other people have wrong opinions, and I can straighten them out if only they would pay attention to the things that I figured out. James is here to tell you in this passage that that way of engaging in relationships is foolish and ungodly. It is as stark as that, and this should be a convicting truth for all of us, because all of us have this self-promoting tendency to one degree or another. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if many of you are initially thinking, as you hear this, of somebody in your life that you've known who had this problem in a particularly dramatic way. It was a major character quality, was very prominent for them. Somebody who always seemed to have something to say, never seemed really to listen to people. And I want to encourage you, if that's where your mind has gone, to try to stop that train of thought right there, to bring it back, to turn the spotlight around back onto yourself. Because, and that's true, even if you have a quiet personality, even if you think, oh, this is a problem for other people, but I don't really talk that much, so it's not a problem for me. I'm a pretty quiet person. I'm kind of reserved. Even if you're not talkative, even if you're reserved by personality, you still have to think about this, because how many of us, even when we don't say anything out loud, have in our minds this inner dialogue that's responding and refuting and improving on what other people say, kind of critiquing in our minds, violating in our hearts, if not with our mouths, this principle of being quick to hear and slow to speak, even if it's just talking to ourselves in our inner conversation. Of course, we also need to recognize that we live in a particular cultural moment where the technology that more and more is shaping the way that we communicate naturally tends by virtue of the medium, to make us quick to speak and slow to listen instead of the other way around. Sinclair Ferguson writes here that we could almost paraphrase verse 19, we should be quick to hear and slow to tweet, which I thought was pretty funny. But it's true. It's so easy for you to share your opinions and your views on things with hundreds of people with the click of a button, with absolutely free, very little effort. It's like everybody has a microphone that's turned on all the time, all at once. And so often we look at the virtual world and we can see this problem that James is talking about very clearly in that virtual landscape in general, the internet. And yet, we're so prone to miss it in ourselves when we participate in that online conversation. And in fact, thinking about the internet is actually a perfect segue to considering what James adds here about being slow to anger. It seems a little odd at first, right? It doesn't seem to fit this pattern. Quick to hear, slow to speak. That's a clear contrast. Why does he add slow to anger? This idea of anger kind of seems to come out of the blue. But it's not really out of the blue. It's a very natural connection if we think about this wisely, the way that real life works. Think about the internet. That ability to communicate instantly to hundreds or thousands of people. Do you notice when you look at online conversation, does it naturally promote and amplify, you know, careful, reflective, measured dialogue between people? I mean, that exists on the internet. It can happen. But the thing is, the internet naturally amplifies something else. It naturally amplifies anger and outrage. That's what can spread very easily online, is often the people speaking the loudest with the most outraged opinions seem to rise to the surface in this medium of instant communication. Wisdom tells us, when we think about not just the online world, but life in general, wisdom tells us that there is a natural connection between quick speech and angry speech. What you say right away is much more likely to be angry than something that you've taken some time to think about. And James is saying, you know, that's a major reason not to be quick to speak. Here's what's so tricky about this, though. When you feel angry, why is that? Why do you feel angry? Well, it's because you feel that a wrong has been committed that needs to be made right, right? Anger carries with it this sense of urgency, this sense of instinctive rightness. That's why we feel angry, because we feel right, we feel like we've been wronged, and this bad thing has happened that needs to be addressed, needs to be corrected, needs to be pointed out. That's why we get angry. James is telling you here that feeling of rightness when you're angry is a deceptive feeling. It is deceiving you. It's very powerful. It's very persuasive. But you have to learn to recognize that it's out of touch with reality. It's out of touch with wisdom. And it's out of touch, ultimately, most importantly, with the righteousness of God. Anger always feels like righteous anger. Did you know that? Now, is there righteous anger? There is such a thing. Yes, definitely. And James is not denying that. There are times when we should be angry, when the only righteous response is anger. Anger at some particular evil under certain circumstances. The problem, though, what makes this so tricky for sinners, is that all anger feels like righteous anger. Anytime you get angry, you feel like you're right to be angry, and that anger persuades you to justify whatever you say, whatever you do in your anger because of this wrong you're sensing that needs fixing. And James is reminding you here that most of the time, by and large, that is not true. You need to slow down. You need to remember the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Your anger deceives you, no matter how righteous it feels at the time. So if your gut reaction is to speak quickly without taking time to think it through, then those are almost certainly words that you should not say. Just keep them in. In fact, they are very likely to be sinfully angry words. Okay, so what are you supposed to do instead? James doesn't tell us what not to do. He tells us what to do. And he does this in two parts. He tells us we're to put something away, and then we're to receive something. So you're to put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, verse 21. That word filthiness means just that, very simple. It means filth. It means dirt, the kind of grime of sin that sticks to your heart, that pollutes the words that come out of your mouth because it's polluted your thoughts and your desires. And then that phrase, rampant wickedness, that refers to an abundant, like, overflow or excess of evil. It's kind of filling up and spilling out of our hearts through our words. And James is saying, you're to put those things away. You're to get rid of them. You're to take them off, like when you change your clothes. And in their place, James says, you're to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What does that mean? See, this is not just that you need to talk less and listen more to other people. There's a deeper, more fundamental listening that needs to characterize you, the very bottom of your character. You need to receive humbly and submissively the word of God. That's the key to all this. God's word needs to be planted in your heart like a seed. And it needs to be given room and nurture so that it will grow and fill you instead of the anger and the grime that are there naturally. See, it's only when you learn to be in this basic heart mode of listening to God's word that you'll be able to learn to hold your tongue. You'll be able to learn really to listen to others genuinely. See, that the place then to train yourself in thinking less of your own opinions, thinking less of your own words, what you have to say, and more of what someone else has to say to you, the place to train your heart in that discipline is in your relationship to God, because that's where it's most important, and that's where you can develop the character that will allow you to have that come to expression in your other relationships. See, if you learn to talk less and listen more in your relationship with God, then here's what you can expect, that you'll be less likely to say the first thing that comes into your head in any circumstance. That you'll be less likely to lash out in anger. You'll be more likely to take a genuine interest in other people's thoughts and feelings. You'll be more likely to ask questions than to talk about yourself. And in all of those ways, you'll be more of a blessing and less of a burden in your relationships with other people. All because, the root of it all, you have been shaped as a meek, humble, receptive listener, first and foremost in your relationship with God. Okay, so that's the first thing James teaches us here, is about receiving the word. As we go on here, we want to see James gives you a very clear criterion, we might say, for knowing, for measuring whether you're really receiving with meekness the implanted word, like he says you should, or not. And it's this. It's the question, are you doing what God's word says? How do I know if I've received God's word with meekness, or whether I'm self-deceived about that? Well, am I doing what it says? And this is what we're calling remembering the word, point two. So what James is teaching here is a very simple restatement of exactly what Jesus taught throughout his ministry. And as we can think about from the Sermon on the Mount, which was in the household worship plans as well, from Matthew chapter 7, about everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So that distinction between hearing and doing, or hearing and going away and not doing. Jesus puts it in a related way in the Gospel of John. If you love me, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. So it's so simple, so straightforward that we might think, well, there's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be some mystery here. There's got to be some hidden meaning in this whole idea of being doers of the word. But no, there really isn't. James, like Jesus, simply means what he says here. Actions simply speak louder than words. That's true throughout our lives. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to Jesus is going to be welcomed into his kingdom in the end. Not everyone who claims to know him actually does. Their lives will have shown that they don't belong to him no matter what they said, if they've gone through their lives not doing what he said. James gives us this interesting image of a mirror. A mirror shows us our physical features in a way that we can only see when the mirror is there in front of us, right? That image is so kind of fleeting. I don't know about you. I don't have a very strong visual memory for things. Some people do. If there's photographic memory on one side, I'm very near the other extreme in terms of strength of visual memory. If it's not right there in front of me, I have a hard time getting a mental picture of it in my mind. You can walk around all day seeing other people's faces, but not your own. You can't see your own unless the mirror is there. That image from the mirror that morning is overpowered by all these other images that are much more present to your eyes. And what James is saying, if our exposure to the Word of God affects us only in that way, like the mirror first thing in the morning does for you, only when we're looking at it, but then we go away and that impression fades and is replaced by lots of other impressions that crowd it out, we're not going to be doers of the Word. And something we need to notice here is that this man in James's little parable about the mirror here, it's not that he didn't look carefully. He did. He looked very, it says, he didn't just take a cursory glance. James says he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Isn't that interesting? Careful study of the Bible, daily devotions, deep reflection on theology. All of these things can still come up empty if that's where they stay. If you look intently into the Bible, you pore over it in your quiet time, you mark it up with your pencils, but then you leave it there in your quiet time. You've managed to compartmentalize it from the rest of your day. This kind of discrete religious element of your life over here, where you think about spiritual things, and then it doesn't bleed over into other parts of your life. You're not living as a doer of the word. You read it, you understand it, but then you don't live by the parts that you're uncomfortable with. Not being a doer of the word. What James wants you to do, what God wants you to do, is to look into the perfect law and to persevere as a doer who acts, not a mere hearer who forgets where it goes in one ear and out the other. And lest we think that by speaking this way, James is laying on us some kind of heavy burden. He's very quick to remind you that that's not the kind of law he's talking about, not a heavy burdensome one. This is, James says, the law of liberty. What does that mean, the law of liberty? In other parts of the New Testament, we're warned against being enslaved to the law, right? So sometimes we can think of the law almost as an enemy, as a bad thing, which it's not. When the New Testament uses that imagery, we should be thinking of where Paul has in mind the ritual requirements of the Mosaic ceremonial system. And even for the moral law too, not just the ceremonies, but even for the moral law that still applies to Christians today, we can still be enslaved to it if we are trying to earn our relationship with God by keeping it. Because that will never work. If we think that we have to perform well enough, to obey well enough, in order for God to accept us. Maybe I'll go to heaven if God thinks I've been just good enough. Maybe if I've done more good than bad or something like that. No, that is spiritually disastrous. It has two terrible consequences. One is that we don't receive forgiveness and salvation through Christ if we try to approach God that way. And second, we end up relating to God as a slave, not as a child. And then in the end, we find ourselves condemned under that law that we cannot keep. But the thing is, God's laws themselves are not the problem. God's laws themselves are not enslaving. God's laws are rich and good. Keeping them is the best way to live. It's the way to be happiest, because it's to live in a way that's consistent with God's character, that's consistent with how God designed the world to be, that's consistent with how who God made us to be. Think of the way the psalm writer in Psalm 119 speaks repeatedly, over and over, in every way that he possibly knows how, about how much he loves God's law, how good God's law is. He even says at one point, your commandment is exceedingly broad, not narrow and restrictive. John puts it another way in 1 John chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Same thing James is saying here. God's commandments are not burdensome. This is the law of liberty. God doesn't fence us in a restrictive way. It's more like God putting up a fence around a deep, dangerous hole in the ground. That's more what's going on here. A pastor of mine, when I was growing up, once said that when we're tempted to sin, it's not as though we're staring at these high fences all around us, wondering what God is keeping from us outside these little boundaries that he's given to us. It's more like God has said, look, you can go anywhere you want. You have the whole world at your disposal. Just don't step in this deep, dangerous, dark hole in the ground. And then all we can do is gather around the hole saying, I wonder what's in that deep, dark hole. God's law is a law of liberty, and when we truly look intently into it, it ought then to translate into action, into obedience, and that obedience doesn't contribute anything to our salvation. We know that. It doesn't contribute to God's love for us, but without that obedience, we don't have any good evidence that we really belong to him, that we've really been listening to the gospel promises themselves, in fact. In fact, all the evidence is to the contrary. And so great is the danger of being self-deceived about our relationship to God, that James comes back to that same theme then in verse 26. The point in these last couple of verses of the chapter is that really listening with humility to God's word, receiving it meekly, having it planted in your heart, is not just going to cause you to obey certain individual commands of God here and there. It's going to actually transform your whole approach to knowing and loving and serving God. And that's the third point here, receiving the word, remembering the word, and third, reshaped by the word. What an untransformed life looks like when this reshaping hasn't taken place is what verse 26 describes. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, it deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So an unbridled tongue, someone who is quick to speak, quick to anger, always having to say their piece, always having to make their point, get their opinion out there, make sure people listen to what they have to say, well, that is evidence of a heart full of worthless religion, James says. If you don't bridle your tongue, but you think that you're participating in real, true Christianity, then you're deceiving your heart, he says. James says, I'll tell you what real religion looks like. What it looks like is faith in action, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, showing compassion and mercy, self-sacrifice, manifesting God's love in your relationships. That's one thing. And another thing is keeping yourself unstained from the world, not getting as close as possible to unholy ways of living and thinking and having fun as you can without, like seeing how close you can stand to a fire without getting your eyebrows singed off. Keep yourself unstained. Be devoted wholeheartedly to holiness, say. So loving and serving God in a loyal, exclusive kind of way. That's what real religion looks like. It involves action. It involves a transformed outlook on life, transformed approach to making choices and setting your priorities that's consistent with the character of God himself, who is a holy and unstained God, who's a God who shows compassion, who cares for the fatherless and widow, as we read and sang earlier from Psalm 146. Now, we can easily misunderstand verse 27. Now, some people who like to think that that what the Bible says we should believe isn't so important, that Christianity, that they'll say, is not so much a doctrine but a life. People who kind of take that approach to Christianity might latch onto this verse and say, well, we'll see. James thinks that real religion is about helping needy people, not about what you believe. It's not about how you worship. Look, James is against organized religion, just like me, they'll say. And I hope that you can see, in light of the book as a whole and its place in the scriptures, that is taking the verse out very much out of context and completely missing James's point, because James in this verse is not pitting theology against life or pitting organized religion against social justice or something like that. He's actually doing the opposite. What he's saying is that the only true religion is religion where theology and worship and life are all integrated, where they match and they're not compartmentalized, as we're also prone to do in various ways. The point is not, you know, don't worry about doctrine, don't worry about worship, don't worry about the church, just worry about ethical living. No, the point is make sure that what you say you believe, you're actually living out. Prove that you really believe it, and that it's not all just words for you. That's what James is saying. Okay, so we don't want our religion to be only words. But as we conclude here, we want to remember that true religion does begin with the Word, with a capital W. This integrated life James is talking about is the outgrowth, it's the overflow of a heart that has first received with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's where it all begins. You know, with all this talk about doing and acting and helping widows and orphans and keeping yourself pure, you might think that James is advocating for some kind of works-based religion here where you earn God's love, you earn heaven through what you do. And absolutely not. That is not what James is doing. James's religion is a faith-based religion, and that's apparent in this passage itself. So, because where does James begin? James begins the same place the gospel always begins, which is with receiving the word of God, receiving by faith the good news from God, that although you are naturally the opposite of all these things, James says, you are naturally a filthy, wicked, forgetful, unbridled, world-stained sinner, Christ has come. Christ has lived a life of perfect, fully integrated, word-conformed virtue in your place, on your behalf. He's died in your place as your sacrifice on the cross. He's risen again so that you could be born again, as James talks about, into a new kind of life. You need to receive with meekness that word, with all the negative things it has to say about who you are by nature as a sinner, admitting your sinfulness and need, and embracing Christ's obedience and blood given for you. When that truly takes place in your heart, and God freely forgives you and embraces you and welcomes you in and welcomes you in with all of this undeserved love, and what happens is the Holy Spirit begins to transform you through the power of that word that's been planted in your heart, that's now sprouting and beginning to grow by His power, cleansing away the filth, starting to bridle your tongue, starting to quell and control your anger, helping you to listen more, helping you to talk less. These very practical things about the way God's word changes you. And ultimately, it's training your heart to love God's liberating law so passionately that you make it your life's work to obey Him, to live devoted to His service, living out a true heart religion out of sincere devotion to Christ your Savior, whose word has been planted deeply and flourishing, alive and green, center of your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, plant deeply in our hearts, we pray, your word of grace, your word of command. Teach us, Lord, to not just hear, but to do, to receive meekly, and then to act on the word that you have given to us, you have revealed to us through Christ. Lord, may this sermon not go in our ears and then out again. May it go deeply into our hearts. Please teach us by the power of your Spirit to take these things from theory into reality. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm looking forward to seeing a few of you tonight at 6 o'clock p.m. for our evening service, and to gathering with the rest of you virtually. I will be able to tune in and follow along the service with us. The bulletin for the evening service is on resurrectionopc.org, and you can use these same live stream links to watch what will be going on there, and we'd appreciate your prayers just for a smooth transition for these things, and that the Lord would be gracious to us in allowing the technology to work properly without hiccups, so that you all will be able to experience that service along with us and hear God's word proclaimed once again this evening, beginning at 6 o'clock. We'll see you then.